Coates must have felt all down through the years, but the Coates often, when he spoke on a lecture program or spoke on some type of occasion like that, he would be asked to address what was wrong with the church. And I think some people probably got the idea that that's the way he always preached, that he couldn't preach in any other way than stomping on toes. But I know Brother Coates well enough to know that he didn't preach that way week in and week out. You probably couldn't hold a local job if you did that. That was simply what he was asked to do, and so that's why he was doing that. And I've been asked today to come in and preach on sin, and that's why I'm preaching the way that I am. If you come to South Haven, you won't necessarily have me stomping on your toes every Sunday. But when I'm asked to stomp on toes, that's what I'll do, and so that's what I'm doing today. Certainly there is a time and a place for being plain about sin. There is a time and a place of addressing it directly and trying to help people to identify it and to avoid it. That's been what our goal has been today. Tonight we want to go in a little different direction, but it'll still be addressing the matter of sin. I want you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4 in verses 23 and 24. Jesus said, "For the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." I believe that all of us who are gathered here tonight want to be among those who are classified as true worshipers. We want to worship God in spirit and in truth. We want our worship to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. We do not want to in any way do more or do less than what He wants of us when it comes to the matter of worship. And so tonight we want to address a matter that's becoming more and more prevalent in gatherings of God's people. We need to be aware of what the Bible says or does not say concerning it, because we want to avoid sin. We want to have a clear conscience when it comes to worshiping God. So tonight we want to address the matter of hand clapping, and we want to try to find out tonight whether it is a mark of true worship or false worship, whether it is a mark of those who are true worshipers or those who are false worshipers. I just ask you to reason with me tonight as we study this very current, very prevalent matter. Now, as we think about this matter, we want to address it with the background of John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24 and making our worship be true worship. First of all, these verses speak of the action of worship. Four times in verses 23 and 24 of John chapter 4, you'll come across the word worship. It is a beautiful word. It is a word that is found as a verb within this passage, which means that it is an action word. It is a word that is talking about our action in approaching God, our action in giving praise and adoration to Him. This word is trying to help us to understand that when we engage in worship, we are to be active in that process and not passive. When it comes to worship, we are supposed to be participants in worship and not spectators in worship. It's common in our world to be a spectator. It's common in our world to sit back and let somebody else do something for us. But when it comes to worship, that cannot be our approach. Now, when I think about clapping and I think about the matter of clapping, clapping is something that's usually done by those who are spectators rather than those who are participators, rather than those that are participating in the action. It's a characteristic of those who are watching. Now, somebody might say, "Hey, I've seen people in the dugout clap." Yes, you have. But if they're in the dugout, what are they doing? Oh, they're involved in the game. They're playing a game. But at that moment, what are they doing? They're watching. They're watching the events that are going on the field. And so at least at that moment in time, they fall in the category of spectators. And so clapping is a characteristic of those who are spectators rather than those who are participators. And when we talk about this matter tonight, again, when it comes to worship, we're supposed to be participating. We're not supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be worshiping, which is by definition an action word. That means that when it comes to worship, we must be involved in the acts of worship. Sometimes when the preacher gets up to preach, our attitude is, "Okay, I'm going to sit back and listen." And we just kind of disengage. We do much the same thing we do when we cut on the television, right? Except the preacher isn't quite as entertaining as what comes across the television. But we do kind of the same thing. We just kind of kick our minds out of gear and just sit there. But you can't do that. You can't do that, number one, because you don't know whether or not what he's going to say is going to be the truth. I don't think he would purposefully mislead you, but he might. Because he's a human being, he might lead you down the wrong pathway. You need to be searching the Scriptures and making sure things are so. But even beyond that, you need to be engaged because you've got to be worshiping during that part of our worship service. It's not a time for you to sit back and do nothing. It's a time for you to flip in your Bible. It's a time for you to read the passages. It's a time for you to be writing down and thinking about questions that you have and then exploring the answers to those questions when you get home. That's what that part of worship is supposed to be about. Can you let somebody else do your singing for you? Can you sit there and let other people do the singing? Well, you can do that, but you can't do that with God's approval. You can't do that and fulfill the passages that talk about worshiping and being active in worship. You see, when it comes to singing, we all have a responsibility in that. We're told in Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, that in singing we're speaking to one another. Now, what happens if I'm singing and you're not singing? I'm speaking to you, but you're not speaking to me. In singing, we're teaching one another. What happens if you're singing and teaching me, but I'm not singing or teaching you? It's one-sided. Not supposed to be that way. In singing, we admonish one another. But if one of us is doing it and somebody else is not doing it, then one of us is fulfilling the obligation to admonish, the other one of us is not. We're all supposed to be participating in that. We can't let somebody else do our singing for us. In like manner, we can't let somebody else do our giving for us. When the plate is passed, I have a responsibility to give. I can't say, oh, brother so-and-so, he has a lot more than I have. And you know, he's at a point in life to where he's not got young children, and he's not still making a house payment, and he's still not doing this or that, and so I'll let him give. I can't let him do my giving for me. I've got to do my part in giving. And in like manner, I can't let somebody else do my worshiping for me. I've got to do my own worshiping. I can't let you do that for me. I can't be a spectator. I have to be a participant when it comes to the matter of worship. But consider a second thing that we get from John chapter 4 and verses 23 and 24, and that is the aim of worship. We've seen very quickly the action of worship. Now let's talk about the aim of worship. We're told at least five times in these verses that our worship is supposed to be directed toward God, that we are to worship Him. Again and again, that language is used. We're told in verse 23 that the hour is coming now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father. Our worship is to be directed toward the Father. When it comes to worship, the aim of my worship is to be God and pleasing Him, doing what He wants. It's not about what I want. It's not about what satisfies or pleases me. It's about what pleases Him, what satisfies Him. That's what worship's about. He's the aim or the object of my worship. And it seems to me that when we engage in hand clapping, we are beginning to forget who the aim or the object of worship is. Because clapping is usually directed toward a performer or toward a performance, whether it be that which happens on the court or that which happens on the field or even that which happens on the stage. We're applauding a performer or we're applauding a performance. But in worship, who are we supposed to be directing our worship to? Is our worship supposed to be directed toward those sitting in the pew, or is our worship supposed to be directed toward God? Now, it's true that there's a part of our worship, like singing, as we mentioned, where I'm teaching and admonishing and encouraging and speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I understand that aspect of worship, not diminishing it. But my aim in worship is God. It's to worship Him. It is to please Him. And I have to keep that in mind. You know, in worship, our goal is not to praise the preacher or the song leader. It's to praise God. It's not to be directed toward man. It's to be directed toward God. Now, having said that, that does not mean that we can then clap as long as we're clapping for God. In denominational services sometimes, somebody will say, let's give God a hand. I don't think we need to give God a hand. And the reason why we don't need to give God a hand in that sense is because God hasn't said that's what he wants us to do. We'll worship God, but let's worship God in the way that God specified that we worship him. And I don't find any evidence in the scriptures where God ever says, okay, I want my people to give me a hand. He says, I want people to worship me. I want people to praise and adore me. I see that, but I don't see a reference to that. That seems blasphemous to me that we would approach God in that way. Now, the point that I'm trying to make is that hand clapping is more about man-centered worship than it is about God-centered worship. It's more about giving praise or approval toward some man and what some man has done than it is toward God and what God has done. My worship's never supposed to be about men and what men have done, but rather about God and what God has done. But I'm convinced that the applause that's generally found in our worship service is directed towards some human being, and I think that's out of place. It's directed toward the song leader because he's a great song leader, or it's directed toward the preacher because we like the way that he presented his lesson, and so we clap in response to that. I want to suggest to you that there is a far better place and a far better time to do that if you want to do that than in worship. It's called the foyer and it's called after the worship service. That's the place to do that. You want to tell the preacher you did a great job, you tell him out in the foyer after the worship service. You want to tell the song leader you sure did pick some good songs today and you led them well. You do such a great job in making those selections. Then you do that. You do it out in the foyer after the worship service. You don't clap for him. You don't clap for the preacher. It's not appropriate. It's not the time or the place to do that because it takes our focus off of where our focus is supposed to be. And our focus is supposed to be on God, not on man. The preacher should not be trying to draw attention to himself. The song leader should not be trying to draw attention to himself. His goal is to draw attention to what these words are, whether it be the words of the song book or what the words of the Bible. It should be on what our goal is, and that is to worship God. And the song leader and the preacher should try not to get in the way and not to affect people's ability to be able to worship God in that way. Let's talk about the attitude of worship. Two times in verses 23 and 24, we're told that worship is supposed to be in spirit. In spirit has to do with the attitude that we come to God in worship. Now, attitudes are important. They really are. And nowhere are they more important than when it comes to worship. God looks on the heart. God's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, if we've already talked about today. And so God's looking on my heart when I come to him in worship, and he wants my attitude, he wants my mindset to be right. And so I want to make sure that I worship God in spirit. There's a certain attitude that is associated with worship. Psalm 89 and verse 7 says, God is to be greatly feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. See, there's a spirit that characterizes worship, and it is the spirit of reverence. That's the spirit that I come before God in worship. And clapping seems to be very far into that spirit, very far into that reverence and respect that I'm trying to show to God. Now, the accusation that sometimes I hear when it comes to matters like that is, you're trying to take all the joy out of worship. You're trying to make worship such a solemn and such a serious occasion that it's more like a funeral than it is a celebration. No, I'm not trying to do that at all. I don't think that's a fair characteristic of what I'm saying. I believe that there is joy in our worship. I believe that when we sing the songs that we've sung tonight, that's an expression of joy, isn't it? The Bible says, if any is any married, let him sing psalms. That's what we've done. Why did we do that? Because we're married, because we're grateful, because we're thankful for what God's done. That's how we express our joy. We're not have any evidence that we should express our joy in this way. We express our joy in this way through our singing, because that's what God has said. That's what Paul and Silas did even in prison, singing praises to God. They were expressing their joy even under those circumstances. Now think about something else. To show you that clapping seems to be out of place when it comes to the reverence that's supposed to be characteristic of worship, Think about the current trend of clapping after someone has been baptized. That's growing in popularity. And often I have members approach me and ask me about it. Glenn Colley did an excellent job. You ought to get the whole chapter and read the chapter that he had on hand clapping a few years ago at the Memphis School of Preaching Lectureship, where he was talking about the matter of hand clapping. And he talked about how inappropriate it is when it comes to the nature of worship. And he used baptism and clapping out of baptism as an example. And he pointed out that baptism is symbolic of the death of Jesus on the cross. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, that's what's being pictured. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried in the tomb, and he rose to newness of life with the Father. And in like manner, we die to sin, we're buried in water, and we're resurrected to walk in newness of life. And so that's what's being pictured when a person's being baptized. And then Brother Colley asked the question, how appropriate would it be to clap at the foot of the cross? It seems out of place, doesn't it? Someone to look at Jesus hanging upon that cross and break out into applause. That seems so out of place. Now, I read the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus, and I read about godly women weeping at the foot of the cross. I don't read about godly women clapping at the foot of the cross. It just isn't there. Now, weeping's probably I know it is, based on the scriptures, it's a more correct response and what clapping would be in a situation like that. It seems to me that those that engage in clapping fall more into the category of those that were wagging their heads and mocking and spitting upon Jesus and doing those. I don't want to be in that crowd. You don't want to be in that crowd. I want to be in the crowd of those that were weeping when they saw Jesus on the cross. Weeping that my sins put him there. My sins caused this to be a necessity. How dare I clap at what I did because of my sins? My sins put him there, and somehow I'm clapping in response to that? I should be weeping in response to that, but not clapping in response to it. It seems so out of place. Now think about something else when it comes to that matter. I've heard people say, well, you know, clapping is just another way of saying amen. I don't think so. In fact, I encourage you to try it out. I'll tell you what you do. You go to a ball game, and when something good happens down on the field, don't clap, don't shout, go, amen. Every time something good happens on the field, every time they catch a pass, every time they score a touchdown, every time they make an interception, you shout, amen. How long do you think it'll be before those around you turn and give you a funny look? Jim Bob, Joe Bob, and Billy Bob, they know amen and clapping are not the same thing. They know one is characteristic of a ball game, the other is characteristic of worship. They understand that. And if they can understand that, I think we can get it. I think we can understand it. That argument just won't hold. It just won't hold up, but people make it. Think about another argument that people make, and I've heard them make this. You know, we really shouldn't judge people. We don't know their hearts. We don't know what's in their heart when they're clapping to God. No, I don't necessarily know what's in their heart. But that argument says that if their heart is right, it's okay. I know that's not right. Your heart can be right in the sense that you cannot see any harm, you cannot see anything wrong with it, but that doesn't make it scriptural. That doesn't make it right. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul said he had lived in all good conscience before God and to this day. Paul was throwing rocks and having people put to death, taking people away from their families because they were Christians. He didn't feel anything wrong with that. His conscience evidently at those moments wasn't bothering him, but it wasn't right. And it may be that they're not intending to do anything wrong, but it doesn't make it right. Sincerity of heart will not circumvent or go above the scripture when it comes to that. I think probably my approach, my feeling would be that of Paul. When Paul was talking about his own countrymen, I would say this in talking about my brethren who engage in this practice. Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, not according to knowledge. I'm not questioning their zeal. And I'm not questioning that they feel some enthusiasm and zeal for what's taking place. I'm not questioning that. But I think they have a zeal without knowledge. I think they have a zeal that needs to be properly taught the Word of God, and then the zeal will be properly expressed in worshiping God the way that God has outlined for us to worship. But we want to spend the rest of the lesson in talking about the authority of worship. That's really where this matter comes down to, and so we'll spend the rest of the time trying to do that. Now, in John chapter 4 and verse 23, we're told that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The fact that John, Jesus here saying these words, John recording them, the fact that it's necessary to talk about true worshipers implies that the opposite exists, implies the fact that there must be false worshipers. This verse defines what a true worshiper is. A true worshiper is one who worships the Father in spirit and in truth. And so a false worshiper is one who either doesn't worship the Father, or doesn't worship Him in spirit, or doesn't worship Him in truth, or doesn't worship Him in any of those ways. But he only has to deviate in one of those ways to be a false worshiper. He has to get them all right to be a true worshiper, but he only has to get one of them wrong to be a false worshiper. You understand that? And so the Bible is defining what a true worshiper is, and then in turn is defining what a false worshiper is. We're told in these passages that God seeketh such to worship Him. You know, one of the beauties and blessings of worship is that I get to give God what God wants. There are times when you have to buy a present for another person. And sometimes you know that this other person really wants a certain thing. For example, when Christmas time rolls around, many times your children have said, "I want Santa Claus to bring me this." And they're very specific. They know exactly what they want. And you go and you find it in the store and you purchase it. And you can't wait till that morning when you can give them what you know they want. What a blessing that is. What a blessing it is to be able to give God what we know He wants. We know God wants worship. But God doesn't just want worship. Any old worship won't do. It won't feel the need that God has for worship. It says the Father seeketh, and you ought to underline it, such to worship Him. God desires a certain kind of worship. He desires a worship that is marked by in spirit and in truth. He doesn't desire worship in general. He desires a very specific kind of worship and a very specific kind of worshiper. And we go wrong when we think, well, as long as I worship, that's all that God really wants. No, it isn't. It isn't at all. God wants a specific kind of worship. He wants true worship, not false worship. But notice also that these passages speak of the fact that God is a spirit. Now, we make a mistake in worship because we forget that God is a spirit. You see, we kind of approach worship this way. I like it. God will like it too. It pleases me. It's got to please Him. Well, that's making the assumption that we're exactly the same. But God is a spirit. Just because something pleases me in the flesh doesn't mean it's going to please God who is the Spirit. Doesn't mean that. And when I approach worship that way, I get some things wrong. In truth, has to do with a standard. And the fact that there's a standard laying out how I'm supposed to worship God. Of course, that standard is the Word of God. John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. That's the standard that we have to worship God by. God establishes certain parameters when it comes to worship, and I have to stay within those parameters to be pleasing to Him. Jack Lewis has made this statement, and I think it's a great statement in talking about clapping. He said, if the primary task in worship is to make worship conform to the Scripture, then clapping and stomping have exactly the same support in Scripture that instrumental music does. None at all. If our goal is to worship according to the authority of God's Word, then what position, what place do hand clapping and stomping have in that? They have the same place that mechanical instruments of music have in that. No place at all. because God has not authorized any of them. You know, the Bible has authorized our saying amen. 1 Corinthians 14, I think I have verse 6, it's actually verse 16, where it talks about the early church and it talks about individuals saying amen to what was being said and what was being done. There's Bible for that. There's not Bible for hand clapping, but there is Bible for saying amen. Now, when God specifies what He wants, it rules out other things. For example, when God told Noah, go for wood, it ruled out other kinds of wood. When God says to us in New Testament worship that He wants singing and making melody in the heart, when God specifies that the instrument is the heart and that we pluck the strings of the heart, that we sing with grace, Colossians 3:16, then it rules out other things. When God says He wants singing, then it rules out playing. In like manner, when God says, I want you to say amen, it rules out other responses that we might want to give to God, clapping being one of those responses. We have to walk by faith. What is not of faith is sin, Romans 14 and verse 23. But consider some other things. It's a very serious thing to tamper with a worship. Now, there are a lot of serious things that you can do that violate God's law and get you in trouble. But you just read through the scriptures, and I'll tell you that one of the fastest ways you could get in trouble, as far as the Bible was concerned, was to tamper with worship. That met with disapproval faster, perhaps, than any other thing you could do. You just tamper with a worship and see how long it is before God gives you a response. That's true countless times. But Leviticus 10, 1 and 2 is a good example of that. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them and censer and put fire therein and incense thereon and offered strange fire to the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. How long did it take God to respond to the fact that they were offering to Him false worship? They were offering Him something other than that which He had commanded. It didn't take Him long. God made examples out of them. He wouldn't even let Aaron weep over them. He wanted the congregation to know what they did was wrong, and you don't need to go down that road. And yet how many people since that time have gone down that road in spite of the clear example that God has given to us? Now, when we don't know what the Word of God says and we worship blindly, our worship is ignorant worship, according to Acts chapter 17. When we ignore what God says and we worship the way that we want to, the Bible says that's will worship, Colossians chapter 2. And when we follow other men and do what they are doing, then our worship is vain worship, according to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 and 9. We don't want our worship to be ignorant worship. We don't want it to be will worship. We don't want it to be vain worship. We want it to be true worship, which means that we have to do it according to what God has said. Gardner Hall has written this regarding clapping. I think he's right on target. He says it's highly doubtful that hand clapping found its way into the congregations of the Lord because scriptures were analyzed and it was discovered that for centuries Christians were lacking in something that God had always wanted from them. It is more likely that it was adopted directly or indirectly from the discipling movement, Pentecostalism, or some other popular religious trendsetters. Later, scriptures were searched to justify a practice that had already begun. I think he's right. Kyle Butt, along with his brother Stan Butt Jr., wrote this. There's not a single verse that says that the New Testament church ever clapped their hands as applause or encouragement in worship. Why do we sing? The Bible says we should. Why do we pray? The New Testament tells us to. Why would we clap our hands? The New Testament does not give us an example of it, nor does the Bible tell Christians to do it. That means that the idea must have come from somewhere other than the New Testament. In fact, the idea came from our culture, not the Bible. They're right. We didn't get this from the Bible. You don't go to the Bible and say, hey, we're supposed to be clapping our hands. This is what our response is supposed to be. You get it from somewhere, but you just don't get it from here. And that's why we look for a book, chapter, and verse for what we do in worship. Now, here are some things that sometimes I hear people say. Sometimes individuals suggest that we should not clap our hands out of consideration for those who think that it's wrong. There's a youth event that took place just a couple months ago, and that was their approach. Their approach was, some people think this is wrong, and so we're not going to do it because of those people and out of consideration for those people. Now, I'm thankful that they're not doing it. And if they're not doing it because it bothers me, I'm still thankful they're not doing it. But there's a far better reason for not doing it than just because it bothers me. And the reason for not doing it is because it bothers him. The reason for not doing it is because he has not approved of it, because he has not authorized it. In Brother Woodson's book dealing with the history of mechanical instruments of music, Brother Woodson refers to David Lipscomb and the fact that David Lipscomb in his day was highly respected by brethren, even some brethren who used mechanical instruments. He was so respected on occasion that even those brethren would invite him in to speak. And Brother Lipscomb pointed out that whenever they invited him in to speak, they would approach Brother Lipscomb and they would say something to this effect: out of deference to you, out of respect for you and your thinking on this, we're not going to use mechanical instruments of music today. And you know what Brother Lipscomb told them? Don't do it out of deference or respect for me. Do it out of respect for God and the fact that God's not authorized it. That's why we don't do it. We're not opposed to hand clapping because we don't like it. That's not what the opposition is. The opposition is we're opposed to it because we can't find a book, chapter, and verse for it. That's why we don't do it. And so the idea that we're not going to do this because it bothers some people is not really, really the approach that we ought to take when it comes to this matter. But consider something else. And this bothers me. Romans chapter 14 says that we have to have consideration for the weaker brother. And we don't want to place a stone of stumbling in the weaker brother's way. We ought to be considerate of our brother and things that affect him or bother him. But these individuals that want to hand clap and they don't do it because it bothers us, they put us in the category of the weaker brother. And they suggest that we're weak, that we're weaker and we just need to be taught. And if we were taught better and if we knew better, then we wouldn't oppose it. Well, Romans 14 is all about eating meat offered to idols. There's a huge difference between offering eating meat that was offered to an idol and offering something to God in worship that is not authorized. There's a huge difference in those two things. And to suggest that we're the weaker brother because we just need to be taught better and we just don't know enough is really the opposite of the case. We're not in the position of the weaker brother at all because we have been taught. We have been to the Scriptures to see what the Scriptures say and what the Scriptures authorize. We're not in the position of the weaker brother at all. We're in the position of the one who's standing from a position of power and authority because we're standing upon the book and what the book has to say. Well, that's something we have to keep in mind. The same argument was made in David Lipscomb's day for those that opposed mechanical instruments and music. They were called the weaker brother. Brother Lipscomb wasn't the weaker brother. Brother Lipscomb was the brother that was standing upon Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. He was standing upon the rock. He wasn't in a weak position. He was in a strong position. We need to understand that. But consider some other things. Sometimes individuals will support clapping by appealing to the Scriptures. There are 9 times in the Old Testament where clapping is mentioned. There's not a single time in the New Testament where it's referred to. But in the Old Testament, we have to consider some things relative to those arguments. I'll get through this very quickly. We don't live under the Old Testament, we live under the New Testament. So that's enough right there. But continuing beyond that, just because something was tolerated in the Old Testament doesn't mean it'll be tolerated in the New Testament. Polygamy was tolerated in the Old Testament, it will not be tolerated in the New Testament. I'm convinced that mechanical instruments of music were tolerated in the Old Testament. They will not be tolerated under the New Testament. So just because something was allowed then does not mean that God will allow it today. But the occasions in the Old Testament that mention clapping, most of these occasions have to do with civil ceremonies, the appointment of a king, or they have to do with a victory and clapping because one's enemies have been defeated. Sometimes it's used in figurative language where we talk about the sea clapping or we talk about the trees clapping. We're not talking about people clapping. The closest passage I could find that could be used or some individual might use in reference to hand clapping in a worship type of setting, which is not a worship setting, but it might be used by them in that way would be Psalm 47 in verse 1. It says this, "Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph." Actually, what this is picturing is the army returning from a successful battle, and they're met with clapping and shouting over the victory. Later on in that context, we have reference to singing. What I think took place is when the army came home, they clapped and they shouted just as we would when our troops come home. And then later, they engaged in a service of worship and praise to God for having given them the victory. And singing was what characterized that occasion rather than the shouting and clapping. Later on in that context in Psalm 47, we have them going out with shouting and with trumpets. And if you're going to bring in clapping based on that, you'd have to also bring in shouting and bring in trumpets. And if you do that, then you bring in a whole flood of things when you put yourself under the Old Testament system. But consider some other things that are sometimes argued. And I'm trying to skip ahead and skip through this a little bit just to make sure that we don't go over tonight. Sometimes it's argued that clapping is an aid to singing, in the same way that a songbook is, in the same way that a microphone is, in the same way that a pitchfork is, or a tuning fork or a pitch pipe is, that's what it is. Now, those things, they don't add anything to the singing. They may help you get the proper note to begin the song. They may help you by having the words in front of you, but they don't add anything to the singing. When you began to do this, you're not just singing anymore. Now you're singing and clapping. You've added an element to it. It's an addition, not an aid. In Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, we're forbidden from adding anything to our singing. We're not doing that when we use a songbook. We are doing that when we're clapping. I wish I could go a little bit more into detail about that. But I want to skip ahead. And I want to deal with this argument because I hear this argument a lot. In order to circumvent, that's my word, that's just the way I characterize it. It may not be a true characterization, but that's the way I characterize it. There's the effort of some people today to try to circumvent, if you will, the Scriptures, trying to get around the Scriptures by defining arbitrarily what is or isn't worship. Well, it isn't worship, and so we can do whatever we want to do. Kind of the approach. If it was worship, then we couldn't clap, but since it isn't worship, we can. Now, there's some issues with that. And one of the issues that I have with that is sometimes we'll sing the same song one moment, same people singing the same song, and we call it worship. The 2 minutes later, we're singing the same song, same group singing it, and we'll say it's not worship. There's a problem with some consistency in that. And even if we could see the distinction in it, and I'll be honest, I can't see the distinction in it, but even if we could see the distinction in it, do you think your religious friend or neighbor can see the distinction in that? I think they're going to struggle mightily with being able to see the distinction in that. And if we're not careful, then we've placed a huge stone of stumbling in their way, in their coming to Christ and being obedient to the gospel and worshiping God in the way that he ought to be worshipped. But just because you say something isn't worship doesn't mean it isn't worship. Just because you call something worship doesn't mean it is worship. In order for it to be worship, it has to involve the acts of worship. It has to involve what God says is in worship. And singing is clearly worship. The Bible so defines it. And so when we're singing a spiritual song, we've got to keep in mind, why do we sing spiritual songs? Well, we sing them to praise God, teach, admonish, encourage one another, yes, but an element of that is praising God. And so we need to be very careful about saying, yes, this is worship, this isn't worship, and just back and forth all the time. Now, don't at all take from this that I'm saying all of life is worship. I don't believe that at all. But what I'm saying is sometimes people try to circumvent and get around the clear teaching of Scripture and involve things in, and it happens more in youth functions maybe than other functions of trying to bring in clapping and some of these other things because they call it not worship. I want to read a couple of statements by Wayne Jackson, then the lesson will be yours. But I think he really hit the nail on the head. He says, "Not a few of the youth rallies in various parts of the country are characterized by superficial spirituality, characterized by drama presentations, gospel rap, holy hip-hop, clapping and swaying the jazzed-up religious songs, with even instrumental accompaniment to hymns, all with explanatory justification, we're not in church." He continues, "Unfortunately, some of these misguided enterprises are receiving encouragement from college instructors, elders, ministers, and a hope of spiritually shallow parents. Aside from the crude error of some of these practices and the extreme inexpediency of others, what many seem to be unable to appreciate or even comprehend is that these teeny bopper rallies are the training ground for tomorrow's church. I want you to understand that Brother Jackson's not opposed to youth functions or youth events, nor am I. They have a time and a place. They're great and wonderful. I've benefited from them, and I know young people today are benefiting. So he's not arguing against this. He's arguing of what is taking place at some of them. He continues, when the church's youngsters have been engaging in these youth, culturally oriented activities for the better part of a decade, is it likely that suddenly, when they turn 21, they are going to shift cultural gears? Will they lay aside the guitars, install silencer on their rhythmic hands, shift their hips into neutral, and return to Amazing Grace and the old rugged cross instead of a hokey-pokey gospel? If we train them one way, what do you think they'll do when they're adults? Probably what they've been trained to do. Is that not a part of why we have our children in the worship service to begin with? So that they're learning how to worship God acceptably. But he continues, and we'll finish with this. He says, forget it. Many of the church's current youth crop will be a new denomination a few years from right now. A number are already gravitating to sectarian groups where they can find a more zestful service to their lacking. And of course, a number of innovative churches now host both a traditional service as well as a contemporary adventure. Friends, it's a serious matter. It's a serious matter. We talk about sin. We can talk about sin in a lot of ways, but one of the ways that we can sin in our worship to God if we're not worshiping God in the way that He has specified. We don't have to sin by merely going out and living like the world. We can sin by being in an assembly such as this and just not doing things in the way that God wants them done. We can sin in that too. We need to be aware of it. We need to make sure that what we do meets with God's approval. Tonight, we open our Lord's invitation. It's always extended. But tonight, we make you aware of the fact that Christ is calling you to come. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? John 8 and verse 24. Will you repent and turn from your sins? Luke 13, 3 and 5. Will you make the good confession of Matthew 10, 32 and 33 that He is the Son of God? Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then be immersed in water for the remission of every sin, Acts 2 and verse 38. That's the pattern plan given. Just follow it. Just do what they did. You'll be what they were. You'll be a New Testament Christian. If you've strayed away from God, we invite you to come home tonight to repent of the things that you've done wrong. Make a confession to your brethren that they might know and might forgive you and might be able to defend you in the case that someone should bring it up. And you can leave here tonight justified and right in the sight of God your Father. We invite you to come as we stand.